If you would, turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. As you're turning to Acts 13, we'll be picking up this morning in verse 13. There are a lot of messages that go by the name gospel. So when some people talk about gospel, it sounds a lot like Jesus owns the cattle on a thousand hills, so pray and say the right things and believe hard enough, and he'll give you everything you could possibly ask for. In other circles, gospel is about knowing true things and doing good things. So you might hear something like, believe that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross and rose again, and then do this and don't do that and change this, and then God will love you. And still others, gospel sounds a lot like a political or social agenda from a whole variety of directions that the speaker's pretty sure Jesus would sign off on if he had happened to mention it. But as Barnabas and Saul obeyed the Holy Spirit's command to leave Antioch of Syria, or maybe better, as the church at Antioch obeyed by sending them out, they headed to the island of Cyprus, and there they preached the gospel in synagogues in every town they came to. And we saw last week that when they left Cyprus for Asia Minor, what's now the country of Turkey, Barnabas and Saul, who now started going by his Roman name Paul because he's in a more Greek and Roman area, Barnabas and Paul traveled long roads through the mountains to reach another Antioch, a city known as Pisidian Antioch, to mark it off as different from the other 15 Antiochs floating around. And here in Acts 13, Luke gives us a snapshot of the gospel message that Paul was preaching in every place that he went. In the crowd that day were mostly Jews, either by ethnicity or else by conversion and surgery. But in the days to come, the message would also spread to their Gentile neighbors. A message promising a king and a savior who brings salvation and forgiveness and freedom for all who believe him. Starting in verse 13, the Holy Spirit writes by the hand of Luke, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Let's pray together. Father, would you use these words, breathed out by the same Spirit that led Paul to speak? Would you use them to accomplish your plan for this morning? Would you strengthen and encourage your people to fill us with joy as we see your Christ? And for those in this room that don't know you, would you use these words to open eyes, to create new hearts, to open ears so your son will be seen as who he really is, worthy of our love and our adoration. We ask it in his name. Amen. So Paul begins by pointing to Jesus as the promised King and Savior. As they met in the synagogue on that Sabbath, the usual procedure would be that they would read from the books of Moses. So the first five books, they divided up, and over the course of 3 years, they would read the entire law, the entire five books, and then start over. And then they would read from the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. They would take a passage that seemed to fit in with this week's reading. And at the end of that, an attendant would invite somebody to comment on the readings. Not necessarily a full-out sermon, but a word of encouragement, something that would tie in with the scriptures read. And whether it's out of courtesy because these are out-of-town guests or for some other reason, the attendant comes up and asks Paul and Barnabas if they have something they'd like to share. They did. And so Paul comes to the pulpit. He gestures to make sure everyone's paying attention, and he begins. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." He's speaking to the Jews in the room, the Gentiles who were God-fearers that hadn't shifted over to Judaism. They're looking and saying that means giving up some customs, that means giving up some rights and privileges, that involves surgery. We're not sure about that, but we do want to stay and listen. And Paul says, my news for you fits both categories. He doesn't go into as much detail here about Abraham as what Stephen did back in chapter 7 that we saw. But Paul starts from the same point. He says, there is a God who chooses and makes his people. He says that in verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. He goes back and says, the reason we exist isn't because Abraham had an idea. This didn't start with Moses' initiative. In line with his promise to Abraham and against Pharaoh's best efforts, this God had made Israel into a mighty crowd, a mighty nation while they were in Egypt. Remember, at the beginning of Exodus, we hear language right out of Genesis of be fruitful and multiply. We see Israel being fruitful and multiply, and Pharaoh says this is a curse. He doesn't say this is remarkable, look at how God has kept them. He says something has to be done. And he does his best as the ruler of a mighty nation, as a purported God-man, and he utterly fails to stop this God. And so with a mighty hand, he brings them out of slavery. And in line with his promise to Abraham and to Jacob and to Joseph and to Moses, this God brought them back into the land of Canaan, even though it took 40 years because of Israel's disobedience and disbelief. So there in verse 18, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. The word translated there, put up with them, is one letter different from a word that means to carry or to nurture. And so some of the early copies of the New Testament will have one word or the other. In fact, going back to Deuteronomy, we see the same thing. Both are true. For 40 years, he fed them and he cared for them and he protected them. And for 40 years, he tolerated them. And even though they were hard-hearted and they repeatedly put God to the test, he brought them back to Canaan and gave them the land promised to Abraham. Not because of their merits, not because of their goodness, but because of his. And that 450 years that Paul points to would be all the way from when Abraham hears the promise, you don't have a son yet, but you will, and a mighty nation will come and take this land, all the way up to the point where the conquest is finished under Joshua. And then Paul says, after the Canaanites were destroyed for their sins and replaced by Israel, if you want to think more about that, take a look in Genesis 15, 16 at some point. In Genesis 15, verse 16, the Lord says, the reason it's going to be 400 years is the sins of the Amorites are not yet finished. So the Canaanites are destroyed and they are replaced by Israel because of disobedience and wickedness. And then he turns and says, there were judges and then a king, Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul doesn't mention all of the details. He doesn't mention the discussion that this was Israel wanting to be like everybody else, saying we want desperately to fit in. We were talking in Sunday school that so much of the law was to make them distinct. They said, we don't want to be distinct. We want to be like everyone else. We want the big, strong champion. It wasn't sin to want a king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord said, there will come a time when you'll appoint a king. And here's what he should be like. Paul's point here is that after reigning for 40 years, Saul was replaced for unbelief and disobedience. He quotes from 1 Samuel 13, where we hear about the beginning of Saul's fall. So in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we aren't told exactly how far into Saul's reign we're looking here. But Saul is in the process of fighting against the Philistines, or Philistines, depending where you're from. And the prophet Samuel is supposed to come and offer sacrifices, and he's not coming, and he's not coming. And finally Saul says, fine, I'll do it. I'll be the king, and I'll be the priest, since the prophet's not here to do it. And as a result, Samuel announces God's judgment in verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And in the next couple of chapters, we see Saul's foolishness and disobedience grow as he over and over again does what is wise in his own sight instead of listening. And finally comes to the place where he blames God. If God had only done it my way, everything would have been fine. But at least let's make it look good in front of the people. Says Samuel, at least come out with me and let's pretend everything's okay. And Samuel won't do it. And in chapter 16, we see Samuel on the road to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. And in chapter 16, the Lord explains that he is to anoint David because as Ethan the Ezrahite would write later on in Psalm 89, in Psalm 89, speaking from the Lord's perspective, we hear, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. He says, I found the one. And the rest of 1 Samuel plays out as David is the faithful anointed shepherd who rescues his people. Now David wouldn't be perfectly righteous. So we get to along about 2 Samuel 11 and the rest of the book is a train wreck. We see disaster after disaster because David had been unfaithful. We're left needing a better king. But on the whole, the big picture, in a nation that was a temporary, unbelieving picture of God's people, David provides a picture of what a believing, anointed king looks like. One who defends his people. One who leads them in true worship. There are times where David is told to stand as a priest, to do exactly what Saul was forbidden to do. He would stand as one who loved the Lord his God, in contrast to Saul, who went down fighting right to his grave, saying, I will stop the Lord from accomplishing his purpose. And then Paul says, and from the descendants of this man, this faithful king who received a promise of an unending dynasty from an infinitely more faithful God, from his descendants came a Savior, Jesus. He says there in Acts 13, verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. He was sent according to promise. He's the end point of it, of what was told to David in 2 Samuel 7, as Nathan the prophet stands and says, "You're not going to build me a house, David." The Lord says, "I will build you a house. There will be one on your throne forever." And Paul looks and says, now here's the one that has come to fulfill that promise. And just like the shepherd who had saved his flock from a lion and a bear, the shepherd who crushed the skull of the blaspheming champion of unrighteousness who wanted to enslave God's people, the one who was anointed to serve Israel and to save Israel out of the hands of foolish and wicked Saul. Now Jesus has come to rescue us out of death and darkness, to crush the serpent's head, to rescue us, to bring us from allegiance to satanic disobedience in all of its forms, to bring us to himself, bearing with us and nurturing us. It says Jesus has come to keep all of the promises. He says, John the Baptist proclaimed him. Then in verse 24, he points, remember, this is the old covenant prophet who comes with power and looks a lot like Elijah. And he comes pointing and saying, there's one following me, this even greater. There were many of the Jews in the first century and beyond that said, John must be the one we've waited for. Even after John died, there were people still looking and saying, he's the one. Excuse me. And if John had been a man of mighty works, he was also a man who said, I'm not Messiah. He said, whatever you think I am, you're still waiting for him. I am the servant. I'm the one speaking. I'm the one preparing the way of the Lord. One is coming that I don't dare touch his shoes. And for anyone who's met him, this Jesus is every bit as good as John said he is. He is the faithful one. Just as his father kept all of his promises, this Jesus has never let any of his words fall to the ground. He has never lost a sheep. He has never had to refigure or go to plan B. He is the faithful one who keeps and protects us. He's the one that shows us by his word and his example what it means to follow this Lord, to love our God and to love those around us. He does exactly what David did, except he does it right. And this king's promises would not fail, even in the face of opposition and even in the face of death. Because this Jesus was rejected and killed, but God the Father has raised him from the dead just as he promised. Notice in verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. We'll stop there for a second. So Paul turns again and he says, and now remember, I'm talking to the sons of Abraham and to the fearers of God, the worshipers of God. And he says that this message of good news, the message of this salvation, not just any salvation, the message of this salvation that comes from this Savior and this descendant of David, he says, is for us. For those Jews, for those non-Jews. To both of these groups, to everyone who hears, he says this message doesn't come with a caveat of if you fit in this category or if you meet these restrictions, or if you are this tall or that tall or no taller than. He says, this message is for us. He says, if you are, in fact, a human, if you are a son or a daughter of Adam, who, like Adam, has rebelled, if you are one like Adam that faces the penalty of sin, which is death, he says, this message is for us. And then he turns and says, what is this message of salvation? What is this good news? What is this gospel? He says in verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. That doesn't sound like good news of salvation. He says the Jews in Jerusalem and their leaders rejected and killed the Messiah, the promised king. He says that they did exactly what they wanted to do to him. And in fact, it's worse than that, because in willfully failing to see who Jesus is, and in failing to understand the scriptures, the ones being read every Sabbath, just as they had done a few minutes earlier in Antioch, they demonstrated that Jesus is the promised one. These scriptures show him, so that over and over again, Jesus says to people who have the Bible memorized, if you knew the scriptures, you would recognize me. If you really believed what it is you teach week by week, you would know exactly who I am. And in rejecting him and in proving that they did not know these words, they did not believe these words, they had fulfilled the most horrifying of scriptures by putting themselves in the role of God's enemies. They had acted out the very worst parts of Psalm 22, even to the point of quoting the psalmist's tormentors. I don't know about you, every time I read that, I think, how could they not say, wait a minute, these words are familiar. As they're quoting and they're saying, well, if the Lord delights in you, let him deliver him. But they missed it. They willfully, intentionally ignored him. And so they blindly miss him. They give him the vinegar and gall of Psalm 69, and they have no inkling what this all means. And before we get cocky, we did too. Left to ourselves, most of us looked and said, I'm pretty okay. Either I went to church and I checked the boxes and I did the things that I'm supposed to do, or we looked and said, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. We defined it such that we willfully, blindly said, I'm all right. And so the rulers and kings gathered together to fight the Lord's anointed, just as in Psalm 2, and they convinced themselves that they were really on the Lord's side. With no legitimate case, they demanded the blood of an innocent man. And they were confident that, just as Caiaphas had said, it was better for one man to die for the nation. But just as the churches said when they were praying back in Acts 4, all of that conspiring, all of the whispered plots, all of the carefully laid plans resulted in them carrying out what he says in verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him. And then they, two of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, took him down from the cross. And they buried him in a tomb. For what it's worth, the word cross there, some of your translations may have something like the tree or the wood. The idea is, going back into Deuteronomy, the idea of the curse that comes from being hanged on a tree for breaking the law. Jesus comes as the perfect innocent. and he hangs under God's curse as the one that has disobeyed. He takes our judgment for blasphemy and rebellion. And then he's put in a hole. But it becomes good news. It becomes news of salvation for at least three reasons. First off, because this unspeakable failure of these religious experts, this miscarriage of justice at the hands of the high priest and his followers, results in them doing exactly what God said. This is also God keeping his promise. Those psalms were there for a reason. The shadows and the types of Abel and Joseph and young David and Jonah were given on purpose so that we would look back and say, oh, that's what he's talking about. The sacrifice in the feasts would have been useless without this undeserved death. Nothing here happened apart from the Father's plan, and nothing here could not have happened and still have the Father's will unfold. That's why when Jesus spoke of that hour, he said, my hour hasn't yet come. My hour is coming. He says, it is necessary. It must be so. Brothers and sisters, whatever you and I face, if the Lord God uses this tragedy, this wickedness, for his ends, we have confidence that whatever comes our way will be for the good of his people, just as he's promised. Nothing gets wasted. This is a long and intricate plan. It's not a Rube Goldberg device. There are no extra parts. There's nothing to be left out for it to still work. Second reason, the Old Testament examples Paul just gave us assure us that God knows exactly what to do with this. So at exactly the right moment, he destroyed the Canaanites in judgment and replaced them with Israel. After years of patiently working through Saul, God replaced an unbelieving and self-focused king with one who shared his heart and would do his will, David the shepherd. And then we're presented with rulers in Jerusalem who call themselves priests, call themselves authorities, but who have blindly denied the scriptures and destroyed the Messiah. What would we expect to happen next? He replaces the unbelieving Canaanites. He replaces unbelieving Saul. So is it a surprise then when he turns and says, this risen Jesus is the still anointed and still reigning Son? When he says, this is the Holy One who as priest brings forgiveness, the one who as the final prophet brings freedom that supersedes anything the law of Moses could bring. The blind guides of Jerusalem are not going to do any better than Saul. They'll be destroyed in a judgment that they called down upon themselves. And third, because most critically, Jesus did not stay in a tomb. And Paul takes the time to unpack this one. He doesn't simply mention this as a bit of information. Lots of people could trace their lineage back to David. It's not that surprising to see a son of David show up. It wouldn't be too shocking to find a descendant of David who ends up on a cross. But resurrections are hard to come by. And so he doesn't simply throw it out there and say, well, believe it or not. Paul turns and says, no, this is exactly what you should have seen coming. This is exactly what you should have expected from this promise-keeping God. So notice in verse 30, first off, that God raised him from the dead. This is the Father showing his approval of Jesus and his claims. And he says in verse 31 that this wasn't done in secret. He says, for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And he says, and this too is God fulfilling his promise made to the fathers. Verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So he says, this promise was made to the fathers, and now it is fulfilled to our children. What promise is he talking about? Well, first off, there in verse 33, the promise that the Lord would recognize and claim the anointed one. He quotes from Psalm 2 saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It isn't that Jesus has suddenly been adopted, that he wasn't the Son of God and now he is. Some people have looked and said, oh, yes, at the baptism, that's when that happens. Some have looked at this and said, well, it looks like the resurrection is an adoption. No, this is the Father saying, on this day I am announcing, yes, you are my beloved Son. No, I haven't changed my mind. You are the enthroned King because of who you are and because of who I am. And then secondly, he turns and says, there's a promise in Isaiah 55 that says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, in the context of Acts, Paul points and says, well, those sure promises to David, let's jump back to Psalm 16. Paul says, it says in Psalm 16, we have the explanation for those holy and sure blessings. And he quotes there, he says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 16, as you take time to read it, Psalm 16 points and says, this God has given me a place to be. He has given me a people to be among. He's given me the real God to worship. And on top of all this, he says, you won't let your Anointed One see decay. You will preserve your holy anointed King. And just the way Peter did at Pentecost, Paul points out the obvious. David's assurance that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption can't be about David because David died and rotted after he fulfilled God's purposes. At that stage, they could go down to David's tomb and peek inside and there's not a whole lot left, just some dust, a few bone fragments. He decayed. If Psalm 16 is about David, it's not true. But to see the Son of David raised out of the grave, glorified, never more to face death except as its master, that fits. We aren't going to get to the final verses of this chapter this morning. But when we do, it's worth thinking about the context of Isaiah 55. Because when Isaiah speaks of the holy and sure blessings of David, his mind goes to places beyond where Paul does. So Paul points back and says, here are some of those sure blessings of David. But Isaiah points to another direction. Take a look in Isaiah 55. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul turns here. Some people have said, well, this must have been the passage that was read that morning, and Paul's running with what he's got to work with. Paul runs everywhere he wants to go. So, in Psalm 55, verse 1. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. In the context, the call is for the reader. In the original context, Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Judah. to respond to the servant's sacrifice in Psalm 53 and to the bride's benefits in Isaiah 54. He now turns and says the only sane response to seeing this servant and to seeing how he treats his bride is to come. To come without payment, without trade, without quid pro quo. We come with only our need. And we come to one who presents himself as the living water, as the bread of life. We come to the one that in verse 3 says, if you come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. The use in the plural there is talking to a group of people. But how do we receive this life and this covenant and these mercies? By coming to the one who offers himself to drink and to eat. And then notice in verse 4 what happens. It says, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He says, those who have believed and come then turn around and call the nations, the Gentiles, and they come running. Now, tune in for Acts 13, starting in verse 44. As the Gentiles come running and say, I need to hear more about this king, about this one who provides life and forgiveness. But not this morning. Now, if Paul had stopped here, if his sermon had ended in verse 37, what we would have is we'd have a biblical theology of Jesus as the promised Davidic king. We'd have a good model of how to read the Psalms in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. Those are important, but they aren't enough. By itself, a right understanding of Scripture, a right understanding even of who Jesus is and how he fulfills the Scriptures, that can be theoretically exciting. There's some of us that, as we start seeing the connections, this is good, let's look some more. It's tremendously helpful as we make sense of the Old Testament, but if we stop here, we'll have someone who says, yes, I believe in New Covenant theology, and yet is heading straight to hell. It is entirely possible to read and understand these Scriptures in the theoretical sense, to say, yes, I see who Jesus is, and go to hell. Seeing what the Sanhedrin missed isn't enough. That's why Paul doesn't simply lay out the facts and say, well, you guys figure out what to do from here. No, he urges them, and through him the Holy Spirit commands us, therefore find in Jesus the forgiveness and freedom that exists nowhere else. Notice in verse 38, it says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. He says it's only through this Jesus that we have forgiveness of sins. By his undeserved death and his incorruptible life, we've had our sins taken away, and the blessings of life that he deserves are given to us. He says that's true there in verse 39, for everyone who believes. There's no one in this room this morning who has reason to look and say, well, I don't know if that counts for me. I don't know after what I've done or after what I've thought. Or, well, we've talked about election. Does that fit in? What if I'm not? What he says is for everyone who believes. If you come, he will forgive your sins. More on that, Lord willing, when we get to the end of the chapter. And he points and says that there's a freedom here. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The idea of freed from all things comes from the word where we usually translate justified. So if you're looking at the New King James or the King James or a few other translations, you'll see justified from all things. Most translations do what this one does, though, because we see the same thing in Romans 6, verse 7, where we hear, "For he who has died is freed from sin." Same wording. And so we think of that as being freed from the commands and responsibilities of the old covenant, some of what we were talking again about in Sunday school. And that's true. We go to Colossians 2, we go to Romans 14, we go to the entire book of Galatians, and we see that that's so, but that's not what Paul's doing here. Here the issue is, there is a freedom from sin that the law of Moses could not bring. Again, there's a guilt that the blood of lambs could not address. There's a whole category of high-handed, intentional sins that there is no sacrifice available. Again, we were talking earlier in Psalm 51, David points to his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against all of the nation of Israel and again the entire rest of 2 Samuel. And he points and says, "Against you alone I have sinned." And he points and says, what is needed here is not the blood of rams and goats and bulls. There was no sacrifice listed in Leviticus for what David had done. He says, if that is my only hope, there is no hope. He points and says, my only hope is that you will cleanse this sin. If there is not mercy that doesn't come from the law, David, who is under the law, says, I have no hope. But now in Christ, we are set free. The guilt is gone. The liability for an unpayable debt is marked, paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. Nailed to the cross, done away with forever. Brothers and sisters, whatever it is that we have done, it is dealt with. Whatever has been and will be done is paid. And that doesn't lead us to say, let's see how high we can rack up the bill. It leads us to say, if he loves me that much, I want to go wherever he goes. We no longer carry a burden of sin. When we remember our sin, whether others bring it up for us or whether we're perfectly able to do it ourselves, we remember the rest of the story. We don't have to define it down and say, well, yeah, but I was young at the time. We don't have to say, well, yeah, but there were extenuating circumstances. We don't have to convince ourselves that it wasn't really that bad. We can look it square in the face and say, yes, and it is paid. It is gone. Moses couldn't do that. The law given to him wasn't meant to do that. It was the morning and the evening sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, the yearly sacrifices, the decadely sacrifices. That's not even a word. Every 10 years we're going to have another one. The sacrifice is reminded, it is paid for now, it's covered for now. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and these animals can't really do it. But now we live in a new covenant with a better priest and a better sacrifice so that we're free to follow him now with no more burden tied to our back, only with a sense of liberty in Christ, not to do whatever we want, but to go wherever he sends us. And he says, and therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come to you. Paul quotes from Habakkuk 1, where the prophet is crying out, there has to be judgment on what the people are doing. I see their disobedience. I see their wickedness. Lord, there has to be something that happens here. And it's answered with the Lord's promise that the Babylonians will lay the land waste, and that this coming work of judgment will be so thorough that those who hear it and even those who see it won't be able to believe what's going on. And for Paul's listeners, and for us, it's a warning. Says this forgiveness in Christ and this freedom from sin's penalty and this power are given to everyone who believes, but for those who refuse to believe, the ones who scoff, who laugh it off and say, oh, that's ridiculous, that's, yeah, surely you misunderstood, says that there's destruction. Now, contrary to what some people have taught, the rulers in Jerusalem weren't bringing down judgment on every Jew that existed. So some have looked at them crying out, let his blood be on us and on our children, and they've said, well, that's all Jews. That's not what it says. That gets fulfilled in AD 70 as their children are destroyed by the Roman army who comes in. Paul speaks to a bunch of Jews, and he doesn't say, and because of what your leaders did back in Jerusalem. No, he says, what will you do? Says, you will make a decision. For the Jews listening there in Pisidian Antioch, the question wasn't, what did Caiaphas do? It's, whose side will you choose? Would they believe and live, or would they marvel and perish? That's what's happening this morning here. Every person who hears this message of Jesus the King, the Savior, the chosen one, who was rejected so that we could be accepted, who was put to death so that we might live, who was raised to ensure our justification, we will find the promise of God that joins us to these rich blessings to be true. We'll find them to be enjoyed now as we enjoy new life day by day. We'll find them enjoyed more fully when we're brought face to face with Him. And we'll find they're enjoyed perfectly in the day when we stand with Him in incorruptible bodies, never to face decay again, in a new heaven and a new earth. But for those who would hear this good news and ignore it, understand that the Lord's plan to glorify this Son, to destroy all rebellion, is not going to be thrown off by a shrug. Only death and hell lie in that direction. So the call is instead, come to Christ, to the Holy One, and there find a life that comes no other way. Let's pray together. Father, every person in this room, is deciding to go in one of two ways. And there's more to be said about that. You've said it already. But it is true that every last one of us is either following after this Christ or we are running from Him. Father, thank You that You have shown us who He is, that You've given us every reason to believe Him, to rest in Him, to delight in Him. Thank You for these sure and blessed mercies. Thank You for Your kindness over and over again. Father, this week when we're tempted to settle for something else, we're tempted to allow some temporary enjoyment, some temporary satisfaction, take the place of this, Lord. Would You remind us? Would You protect us by showing us Christ? When we get weary, when we are fearful, would You remind us of this shepherd who guards and keeps His flock? Thank you that you hold us fast. Amen.